Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 12. We're going to be in Nehemiah 12, verses 27 to 47. And each week as we gather in, if you haven't noticed, a major portion of our time is devoted to God's Word. Because we want to hear from the Lord. We want His thoughts and His ways to change our thoughts and to change our ways. And we believe that God's Word is necessary for godliness. I'm not sure if you know this, but when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He didn't just die to secure our eternity, but He also died so that we might be changed and might live for Him in the here and the now. And so we want to constantly be in the Word, growing, learning, and immersing ourselves in it and thinking about how it ties to ourselves and how it can transform and change our lives. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And one of the ways that you can do that is on the back table, we have a card that has the sermon text each week that's coming up. And so we just lay that out for about 2 to 3 months. And so I know some of you have already done it, but just want to encourage you to grab those cards and be reading the text before you get here on a Sunday morning. And not just read it, but think about it and journal through it and come with your questions and come hungry to hear from God's Word. And then as you're here, I know some of you already do this, which is awesome, but be writing notes. And some of you bring journals and writing things down, what the Lord is teaching you and what the Lord is growing you. And as we look at the different points, see how they arise out of the text. That's what we're hoping to do, that everything that is said actually comes from the passage in the Bible. And so we want to keep encouraging you in that way and believe that this is God's Word that will help us and help our lives to transform. And so with that, let's go ahead and jump in to our time together. And as we jump in, how many of you remember way back to the year 2000? Okay. Anybody remember how important that was? You know, I remember being in my teenage years in 1999 and the world was kind of on pause and wondering what's going to happen when the world changes from 1999 to 2000. We were worried about our computer systems and thinking they may crash or thinking the end of the world may come. And so I remember people stocking up on extra food and water, thinking somehow if the world ends, if I just have another case of water, it's going to make everything perfect, right? I mean, that never happens. It doesn't matter how much water you have, you're eventually going to run out if the world's ending. And so people are stocking up and trying to be prepared for the end of the world. And yet at that time, there was a ton of excitement too. Because after all, very few people in the history of the world have been able to celebrate a change in a millennium. And so there's tons of excitement going on and there's a bunch of parties planned all across the world. And I remember turning on the TV, turning on ABC on December 31st, 1999, and starting in the early parts of the morning, they just started showing all the celebrations around the world. So they show New Zealand, and they show Auckland, and the celebration that they're having there, and then they move to Sydney as their year changes, and then they go to Beijing and Mumbai, and Athens, and Rome, and London, and New York, and all the way down to Vegas and Los Angeles. And I remember watching that and seeing millions of people around the world just celebrating for all and having all of this excitement over the turn of the millennium. But if you think about it, what actually changed in your life? You really think about it. There's a ton of excitement, millions of dollars, probably billions across the world spent to celebrate the change of the millennium. And what actually changed? I can only come up with two things. One is that instead of writing 19 whatever, you had to write 2000. And the other one, which seems pretty annoying, which fortunately with our phones we don't have to do anymore, we would have to go out and buy a new calendar. Outside of those two things, nothing changed in our life, right? It was just one day into the next. And yet there's a ton of excitement and celebration over a new millennium. And it's not just with changing of years that we celebrate, but we celebrate all sorts of things. So one of them is even sports, okay? Some of you Red Sox fans, unfortunately, they rigged the World Series, but unfortunately, they won. And so Boston threw this huge party in celebration of the World Series, right? And we see that all the time when sports teams win. People are excited about that. And I'm not knocking any of that, because I think it's great. But if we were really to think about it, if we really think about all of these celebrations, and if you really think about it, those of you who are Red Sox fans, how much has their World Series changed your life? Has it made your marriage better? Has it made your kids better? If anything, it's made you broker because you're now buying more Red Sox stuff. Other than that, it hasn't changed your life at all. My question for us this morning is, if we spend all of that time, all of that energy in celebrating these other things, my question is, how much and how often do we celebrate the Lord? How often do we celebrate and party for the Lord, and we're excited for what the Lord has done in our lives? And how often do your celebrations, whether they're for your anniversary or your birthday or a promotion, whatever it is, how often do those actually point you and point others to Jesus Christ? Because the main reason that we ought to celebrate is Jesus Christ. The main thing that we have to be excited about is what Jesus has done in our lives. And yet so often we will celebrate anything and everything else except celebrating Jesus. I mean, even Christmas has been hijacked, right? A day in which we're to remember Jesus Christ has been hijacked to celebrate presents and gingerbread houses and whatever else. And so this morning, as we get into Nehemiah chapter 12, we're going to be challenged to think about what it might be to celebrate God more in our lives. That if we really believe all that Christ has done for us, if we're really changed and transformed by all that Christ has done, then we ought to be the most celebratory people on the face of the earth. We ought to be people who are rejoicing in Christ always. And that's where we're going to go this morning. And so what we're going to see this morning is that our restoration, what Jesus has done at the cross and bringing men and women to faith in Him, that restoration where we are reconciled with God the Father ought to lead to the greatest celebration in the world. It ought to change us. It ought to lead us to celebrate what God has done. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Nehemiah 12, verses 27 to 47. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places, to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba, Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the Tower of Hanel, and the Tower of the Hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamim, Micaiah, Eloenai, Zechariah, and Hanani, with trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonanan, Malkijah, Elam, and Azar. And the singers sang with Jezrehi as their leader. And they offered great thanks, great sacrifices that day, and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. So let me remind you of where we're at in Nehemiah, because next week we're going to finish this book. And what we've seen so far in this book is that we're trying to understand what God wants for us and the kind of church he wants us to be in the midst of the city around us. And so what we've seen so far is that Nehemiah is an Israelite who is in exile with many of his Israelite brothers and sisters, and he's under the reign of the Persians. And Nehemiah serves the Persian king in Susa, and as he's serving the Persian king, he hears about the destruction of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. Now, that shouldn't be much news for him, because Jerusalem was destroyed 140 years before, but what hits Nehemiah in particular is that 140 years later, Jerusalem still lies in ruins and destruction. And what that means is that if the city lies in ruins, the temple lies in ruins. And if the temple lies in ruins, then the worship of God no longer is taking place. And that is what we see in the book of Nehemiah that begins to unfold, that as Nehemiah hears this news, he is challenged by that, he is broken by that, and so he confesses his sin, and he confesses the sin of his ancestors. And as he goes from there, he gets permission by the king to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, because he doesn't just want to rebuild the city, he wants to rebuild the worship of God. He wants to create an environment where God can be worshipped once more. And as we see here, as we get to the end of Nehemiah, we see that now they are worshiping the Lord. And as they're worshiping the Lord, they are excited and they're celebrating all that God has done for them. They're rejoicing in what God has been able to do in allowing them to rebuild this wall and rebuild this city. So in order to really look into this and see this, we're going to look at the lack of our celebration. We're going to look at the Lord of our celebration. And then we're going to look at the look of our celebration. So let's start with the lack of celebration. Again, there's certain things that when it comes to New Year's or sporting events or even concerts that we have absolutely no problem celebrating, right? You know, and we get all decked out, we wear all the clothes, and we're ready for the celebration. And yet when it comes time to celebrating Jesus Christ, we have an extremely hard time with that, right? And I believe there's a couple of reasons that happens. The first thing is that we often take credit for ourselves. One of the reasons that we have a hard time celebrating is that we take credit in what we think that we have done. You see, in this passage, what we see here right off the bat, these people recognize the position that they're in. They recognize that God has done everything. They recognize that this city was in ruins for 140 years and that they were unable to rebuild it. But when God came, God was able to do the work. And so they start singing and they start partying over that. They knew that they couldn't have done the project on their own. They needed God to step up and intervene and do the work on behalf of them. And so they celebrate that. And often, that's not our first response, though, is it? Oftentimes, that's not what happens. You see, what typically happens when maybe there's a physical restoration, something to your body is restored, or maybe there's a restoration in our city, or maybe even a relational restoration. You know, there's a brokenness between you and your kids, or you and your parents, or coworkers, or friends, or neighbors, whatever it might be. There's this restoration that takes place. Life feels good. How do we typically respond? We typically respond by sitting back and recounting all of the things that we think we did to restore that relationship, to restore that thing. We start to pat ourselves on the back thinking, man, I've really done a good job here. If it wasn't for me, that wouldn't have happened. And we start to take credit for that kind of restoration. You see, we love to be saviors in our own stories. We love to be the hero and to take credit for ourselves. And when we do that, there's a snowball effect that happens. Because when we start to take credit for ourselves, we start to feel like we have more worth and we have more value in ourselves. We start to think that we are something special, and if we're something special, we are entitled to a certain way of life. And if that's true, then we stop rejoicing over little things because those are just, they should happen because I walked through the door. We start to think about ourselves. It's just slow steps that move us down that path. Something goes well, we start to take credit, we start to think higher of ourselves, and so we stop rejoicing in the little things. Any of you wake up this morning rejoicing that you were able to take a breath? How many of you created it so you could take a breath? None of us, right? Those little things, we just start to take credit for them. We start to act as if they're no big deal in our lives. And what that does is that leads us away from the Lord, where we're not rejoicing in Him, but rather we're becoming more and more and more bitter, or more and more self-centered, or more and more self-serving. And we start to do that. It's just a slow and subtle shift before you fall off that massive cliff in our lives. But then the second thing that we do is that we are often discontent over what we don't have. We often get discontent over what we don't have, what isn't in our possession, or what we used to have and how we don't have it anymore. You see, if you were to read this book of Nehemiah in the Hebrew scriptures, what you would have seen is that this book is actually part two of a larger book. The book before Nehemiah is the book of Ezra, and the Hebrews put both of those books together. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah recounted waves of Israelites coming from Persia back to Jerusalem over about a 100-year process. And so if you were to read the book of Ezra, what you will see is that the Persian king at the time allowed people to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And as they were rebuilding the temple, the first thing they did is lay the foundation. As they got done laying the foundation, it said that they celebrated, and yet they wept. Now imagine that. Imagine that for decades you are in this foreign land, learning this new language, this new culture, everything about it. You're no longer able to just freely come and go. You're no longer able to go to the temple and worship the God you love. And finally, God intervenes and he allows you to go back to Jerusalem. He allows you to rebuild his temple and to be in a good and right relationship with him once more. I don't know about you, that should be a time and a place for amazing celebration, right? And yet Ezra says that there's much weeping. And there's much weeping because the older generations who remembered, as a little one, who remembered what the temple used to look like and all the glory of the temple, when they saw the new foundation for the new temple, they wept because they realized it didn't even compare to what they used to have. I believe at that moment, for most of us, when our lives don't line up to a picture in our mind, or when our lives don't line up to the ideal that we're trying to live for, most of us do a couple of things. We either get incredibly angry, or we get incredibly angry and fight, or we just kind of stop and say, I'm done. Don't want to do anymore. It cripples us. It causes us to be unable to keep pressing on and keep fighting. And yet what we see in the book of Ezra is that although there was weeping, that did not cause them to be crippled by that. It didn't cause them to stop. It caused them to say, you know what, it's not what it was, but we're going to keep pressing on because God is still here. It caused them to still rejoice in the midst of that. And so they learned to be content, although it wasn't what it was, they learned to be content with what they had been given. And yet so often, when we look at what we don't have or how it doesn't line up to the picture in our minds, we become discontent and we say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to move on. I'm going to just stay here. I'm not moving out. I'm not pushing on with life. We just complain about life. So we need a recalibration of our hearts, and we need to realize that that kind of heart doesn't line up with the heart of Jesus. So we need our hearts and our minds reoriented that we might be able to look at God and say, you know what, it might not be what it was, but thank you for what it is. And I can live out of what you've given me now rather than just wallow in discontent for what I don't have. And if that's what we should do, if that's the posture that we should have, then we need to begin to look at what kind of Lord are we celebrating and why are we celebrating the Lord. And so let's move there now as we look at the Lord of celebration. And as we turn there, and we really want to look and say, okay, what is it that we need to be celebrating and worshiping? Like, what should really get us excited? World Series, after 30 years of no World Series for my favorite team of all, is going to cause a lot of celebration in my life. But what should be causing even greater celebration than that? And so let's look at that. We see four things in this passage that should cause us far greater celebration than any sporting event or concert or kids' activity or whatever. And the first thing that we see is that the Lord gives us purity. Look at me at verse 30. They have the wall finished, and they are dedicating the wall, and they're celebrating what has been done. And it says that they brought the singers together. And then it says that the priests and the Levites remember that the priests and Levites, they are the people that helped the work at the temple that they come and they purify themselves and they purify the people and they purified the wall. Now, what in the world does that mean? What that means is that they cleansed or set apart the wall for God. That the evil and the uncleanliness that kept the priests and Levites and the people away from God had to be taken away, and they had to cleanse themselves so that they could now enter in and worship God, and they had to do the same thing with the wall. Now, if you think about it, that's somewhat true, right? If you just go back to the Old Testament, you will see all of these purification laws that took place. You'll see that if a place has leprosy, they were to go in and sterilize the place and leave it vacant for a certain amount of time, and then they could go in and it was cleansed. It was clean and it was cleansed. And so you have all of these purification laws, not just leprosy, but a number of these other ones. And what we see here is that they are taking the laws in the Old Testament and they are saying, we need to cleanse ourselves and we need to cleanse and purify this wall so we can be set apart for God. And it's true, they did that. They followed step by step by step by step in order to be cleansed, in order to be clean. And yet, it wasn't through the steps that actually made them clean. It wasn't the list that they went through and check, check, check. Now they're clean. Now think about it in this way. It's kind of like your house. Let's say your house appraises for $100,000. It appraises for $1,000, I'm sorry. But if it's $100,000... So the bank comes out and says, hey, your house is worth $100,000. That doesn't really mean much, right? It doesn't make you richer. It doesn't make anything. It's not until you sell that house for $100,000 and have the cash in hand that changes everything. The appraisal value is just pointing to the reality behind it. And it's the same thing here with the steps that they're taking for the purification. That the purification didn't actually do anything. It was really pointing to the reality behind it. And we know that because we read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 that the purifications didn't do anything, but rather it pointed to a future purification. It pointed to a future day in which they would actually, and we would actually be cleansed. You see, part of the purification was that they would take a lamb and that they would slaughter it, and that the blood of the lamb would be seen as cleansing and atoning and taking away the sins of the people. And Hebrews 10 tells us that the lamb covered absolutely no sin. It just pointed forward to the reality of what Jesus Christ would do as the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. It pointed to the reality of Jesus hanging on the cross, purifying us, taking our sins, and fully and forever paying for them. And so in reality, these people are not purified because they've gone through the steps. They're purified because God has actually made them pure. God has done the work. And it's the same thing for us. Same thing for us. If we trust in Jesus Christ, we are not cleansed. We're not made right with God because we walked an aisle, because we prayed a prayer. It's because of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, taking our sin, taking the wrath of God, dying, and coming back to life. So what we see that the Lord is the one that makes us pure. The Lord gives us purity. And if that doesn't excite us, I don't know what else will, because we have no ability to be right with God. We have no ability to be cleansed in and of ourselves. You can get the best soap on the market. Get Dawn high-powered, whatever it is today. It's not going to cleanse you. It's only the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ that ought to cause us to celebrate. But it's not the only thing that we see here. The second thing that we see here is that the Lord gives us access. Again, the Lord gives us access. So think about what's going on here. You have the Israelites who for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years have rebelled against the ways of God for 800 years. Any of you parents, if you do that one more time, you're going to your room the rest of the day. I don't want to see you. Okay? Yeah, thank you. Thank you for not holding me out there. And yet God doesn't say, go to your room for the rest of your life. I don't ever want to see you again. After 800 years of rebellion, I probably would have been there. But he doesn't. He brings them back. He brings them back. They are cut off from God because of their sin, and they're cut off from access to God because they are no longer in Jerusalem, and the temple is destroyed. And yet what we read in the book of Ezra and what we read in the book of Haggai is that God brought people back to Jerusalem and they were able to rebuild the temple to the point that now in verse 40, here in Nehemiah 12, it says that both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God. They stood in the temple singing praises to God. And then in verse 43, it says that they made sacrifices to the Lord. That the Lord has been amazing to them and giving them grace and allowing them to come back and have this access and worship him once again. Something they don't deserve. And yet he's brought them back. And church, the same thing is true for you and I who trust in Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said? And do you remember what happened as Jesus hung on the cross? It's interesting, if you look at the book of Mark and look at the account of Jesus hanging on the cross, what happens is Mark says that in the moment that Jesus died, the curtain in the temple. Okay, we've got to understand what this is. The temple was divided into two portions. The Holy of Holies, where God dwelled, and then the holy place. One time a year, the high priest could take the blood of a lamb and go into the Holy of Holies, throw blood on the altar and on the Ark of the Covenant, and that was to be accepted by God as a sacrifice for sins, and the people would be cleansed, and the people would be forgiven. One time a year by one man. That was it. They actually would tie a rope around his leg that if he died, they could just drag him out because you and I walking in there would immediately die. That's how holy and righteous God is. And this temple blocked. The only way you could get to God is going through the high priest and the high priest bringing you to God. And Mark tells us that the very moment that Jesus breathed his last breath, that temple that keeps us from God was torn. It was torn from top to bottom. No human, unless they have a huge ladder, can get to the top and tear it down, nor would they. Mark is telling us that the very moment that Jesus died, the very moment his sacrifice is given for the sins of you and I, that is accepted by God, and now the barrier between us and God is forever taken away, and so that curtain is ripped down, taken away, thrown away, and now through Jesus Christ, we can enter in and we can have access to God the Father forever. Church, do you realize that's why we pray in Jesus' name? Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the high priest. And because of Jesus, we have total 24/7 access. There's no card you need for that. You just need to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. We have this access to God. We should celebrate that. And then third, we see that the Lord gives us joy. He makes us pure. He gives us access. And then he gives us joy. Look at me at verse 43. It says that they offered sacrifices. And as they do that, they rejoice. But Nehemiah doesn't just say that they rejoice. He gives a reason why. And the reason is that God made them rejoice. God made them rejoice, and not just with any sort of joy, with a joy that was heard far away from Jerusalem. Imagine that, church. Our city rejoicing to the point that those way down in the borough of Selins Grove could hear our rejoicing and think, what in the world's going on over there in Sunbury? And Nehemiah says that's happening because the people are filled with joy and they are worshiping God. Again, just imagine what's going on here. 140 years living in a foreign place, living in a foreign land. You don't know the customs, you don't understand the people, all of these things. And finally, you're liberated from that. Finally, you're freed from that to go back to your land and to worship your God. Imagine how much joy that would bring. That's exactly what we see with Jesus Christ. It's exactly what we see on the cross, that as he dies on the cross, he doesn't just free you from 140 years, he frees you from an eternity of God's wrath. He frees you from an eternity of hell, an eternity of dishonoring him. And he frees you to serve and to love and to worship him. And it's because God gave that. Any of you ever woken up in the morning and you were just excited? You woke up in the morning and life is just awesome. I mean, to the point that people around you, your spouse is like, you're annoying. Any of you ever had those mornings? Yeah. What did you do to create that kind of joy? Honest, what did you do? You went to bed and laid horizontal for 8 hours and then you got up. Right? I mean, you did nothing. God just gave you joy in the morning. It's because he's a giver of joy. And he loves to give us joy. He loves when we rejoice. And he ultimately loves when we rejoice in him. And Nehemiah says, that's exactly what these people are experiencing. How much more should we experience that in Jesus Christ? Fourth, we see that the Lord gives us the ability to give. He gives us the ability to give. Look with me at verses 44 to 47. Nehemiah writes that the men were appointed over the storerooms and the contributions and the first fruits and the tithes. So again, what's going on here? If you were to look at the Old Testament law, what you would see is that in the Old Testament, they were to give a tithe out of the first part of their harvest. It's called the first fruits. So what they would do is they would give 10% of their whole harvest, but they'd take it from the first fruits, meaning the best of the best of the crop they would give back to the Lord. And they were to give that to the Lord every year. And then there are two other tithes. There was another yearly tithe that they were to give 10% at the end of the harvest. And then they were to give 10% every 3 years. So yearly, they had to give 23.3% of their income back to the Lord. And as it was given to the Lord, it was given in order to fund the temple sacrifices and the worship of God, but also to fund the Levites and the priests. Because the Levites and priests didn't own any land. If they didn't own land, they had no opportunity for food. Their job was to lead people and help people to know more about God. And so God set a provision here that the rest of the people were to take their tithes into the temple so that those who worked at the temple would be able to survive. And so there's people here who are to appoint, who are appointed to watch over these tithes and to ensure that the money was distributed properly to the priests and the Levites. And think about how the people would have had the harvest and would have had the money to even bring that into the temple. Think about how that would have happened. Because if you were to read the Old Testament history, what you read at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, God says, if you reject me and if you rebel against me, I'm going to curse you. I'm going to take you out of the land. Your harvests are going to be nothing and you're going to have famine. And yet now they are back in the land. They have harvests and they are actually able to give out of that back to the Lord. How does that happen? That happens because God gives them harvest. God gives them a crop. God gives them the ability in order to be able to give back to others. And again, how much more so does he do that with us? You have your job and you have your abilities and you have your stuff and you have your money, not because you've done something, but because God has done it. Because God has provided those things for you. And so why does God deserve our praise? He deserves our praise because he gives us access to him. He deserves our praise because he made us pure. He deserves our praise because he gives us joy. And he deserves our praise because he has provided for us, despite the fact we've done everything we could to annoy and frustrate him where he should be taking that away. Any of you parents, your kid disobeys. If you do that one more time, I'm going to force you to play Xbox for the next hour. Anybody do that? Kids would love that, right? Yeah. That's right. We at least have one honest child. Yeah. And in some senses, that's what God's doing. You've rebelled. I've disciplined you, but now I'm going to give you a harvest that you don't deserve. That's what God does with us. And that's why he deserves our praise. Now, you might be wondering at this point, what in the world, like, what does this have to do with us being a church for the city? How does this change the larger city? Church, look around. If you see in our community, you see the businesses leaving or closing, or you see other things seeming to decay around our city, oftentimes that starts because we start to take credit for ourselves. It starts because we start to think that we are up here, that we are above everybody else. And the Proverbs would tell us that pride comes before fall. We start to think that we have it together. And so somebody comes in and says, hey, I think if you do that, that's going to end badly for you. Don't go down that road. No, I got it all taken care of. I know what I'm doing. Or it happens because we have become discontent over what we don't have. And so we're saying, I'm not even willing to work. I'm not even willing to press in. I don't want to get into the fray of the difficult things. So we're discontent over what we don't have. And both of those cause broken relationships to the point that we don't see what we can give in relationship. We see what we can get out of relationship. You see, we don't have the heart, oftentimes, that God, the kind of heart that God wants us to have, where we're filled with joy and we're recognizing that we have been given, so we must give as a result. But really, we just look and we say, no, how do I get more and more and more and more for myself? And when that happens, our eyes are so focused on ourselves. We're so focused inward, and the more we start to focus inward, the more the world around us closes, and we're shut off to the world around us, and we start to live very independent lives, not caring about anybody else, Guys, that just breaks the moral fabric and the fabric of any good community. When you start to just go in and start to look to yourself. And we see here in Nehemiah and all throughout the scriptures, God just coming and saying, lift your eyes up. Get your eyes off of yourself. Stop looking at what you give. Stop looking at what you do. Stop looking at all of these things and look at what I have given. Look at what I have done. Look at how awesome I am. The God of the universe, the creator of all. Look to me. Don't look at yourself. Don't compare yourself to everybody else. Compare yourself to me. Be humbled. The book of Job, when he's dealing with struggles and strife in his own life and things seem to go out of his life, his kids are killed and his money is gone and he's wondering what in the world is happening and he's just crying out and his friends are like, it's because you did this, it's because you did that. And finally he gets to the point where he's just angry, he doesn't know what's going to happen and he's wanting God to give an answer. Do you remember what answer God gives him? Not the one he wanted. God shows up and he says, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? Where were you? God never answers his question because he says, stop looking at yourself and look up. Look at what I'm doing. That's what we see here too. So if that's the case, how do we get ourselves off of, how do we get our eyes off of ourselves? We need to celebrate. We need to celebrate what the Lord has done. So let's turn lastly to the look of our celebration. And there's four quick things that should be true of our celebration that would hopefully get our eyes off of ourselves and on to God. And the first thing that we see is that we must celebrate corporately. If you look at verses 31 to 42, we see that the people are singing and they're praising God together and they're making that a very central part of their time together. They want to be there and they want to celebrate and they want to do it together. You know, church, all too often we look at our lives very individualistically. We want to do life on our own, and yet that's not what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible is constantly calling us and pushing us back into the community, back into the church community where we are committed to one another. And as we do that, we see that we are called to sharpen and called to help one another. And guess what? When we do that, it is way more fun to celebrate together. It's way more fun to celebrate the Lord. That's why Beaver Stadium is packed out for football games, right? It would not be a fun game if you're the only one in 100,000 seats and you're the only one cheering the team on. Part of the experience of a Penn State game is watching and being around 100,000 other people shouting and celebrating. And yet when it comes to Christ, we try to do that alone. And we need to celebrate together. That's why we gather on Sundays. That's why I want to encourage you to carve out time throughout your week to get together with other people and say, what's God doing in your life? I want to hear about it. Let's do this together. Simple question, what's God doing in your life? Carve out a lunch, carve out a dinner, carve out a coffee time, whatever it is. Carve out time to get together to do that. Do that over lunch today. What's God doing in your life? I want to celebrate together. It's why in this service we have chairs angled because we don't want to just worship you and Josh, you and Angie, whoever. It's us together worshiping the Lord corporately. Second, we must celebrate God continually. We must celebrate continually. Look with me at verses 45 to 47. They set up the people in order to keep the celebration and singing going on a regular basis. They didn't just do this once and they were done. Because think about how they got into the situation they did. Because they stopped celebrating the Lord. You become bitter. You begin to complain. And I'm going to say you become tired out and burned out when you stop celebrating the Lord. Oftentimes when we become burned out, when we become tired out, we look at our life and think, what is wrong? I need to get rid of that. I need to get rid of that. I need to get rid of that. And we look out here and we forget. We need to look in here and realize it's because we stopped celebrating the Lord. And they want to do this continually. They want to do it according to what David and Solomon, two former kings, commanded. And so, church, we've got to get in a rhythm of where we're celebrating. I'm horrible about this. I'm horrible at this. We've got to get in a rhythm of where we're regularly celebrating. Two of the missional communities I lead, each week, before we start, we always say, are there any God stories? Because we want to just start off praising Jesus for what he's done in our lives. So I want to encourage you to do that. Or I want to encourage you, again, call somebody up, text them, whatever it is, connect with them throughout the week. What's God doing in your life? Let's celebrate. Or praise the Lord this happened. Let me encourage you by what God has done in my life. Praise the Lord for this. So let's do this regularly. And third, we must celebrate convictionally. Look with me at verse 46. Nehemiah says that they put singers in place according to the command of David and Solomon because David and Asaph were the directors of the singers. And they were singing songs of thanksgiving and praise to God. So if you look at the book of Psalms, who wrote most of them? David and Asaph. They were the ones writing the Psalms, and the Psalms were the songs that they sung in the temple worship. And these people are singing scripture. They're singing truths about God. Church, not every Christian song you hear is truthful and reliable to God's word. We must be careful about that. Because God wants to be worshipped in the way that he deserves to be worshipped. It is not honoring to tell my wife, I love your red hair, because today her hair is black, it's not red. And it's not honoring to sing songs to God that are not biblical. So that's why we check every song before we sing it here. And that's why you need to check before you sing and before you celebrate. Check it with what God's word says. Lastly, we must celebrate carefully. Look at verse 46 again. They follow what David and Asaph did long ago. Think about what that means. They didn't go and grab the latest magazine. They didn't go and grab the latest YouTube video and say, hey, what's cool today? Let's worship like what's cool today. You know, so often I feel this as a church leader, so often it would be so easy to say, oh, this church is cool over here, and so let's try to be like them. And the reality is we need to be careful how we celebrate the Lord. Not just what's cool, not what's acceptable, but we need to be careful about how we celebrate and worship the Lord, because we need to come into his presence with respect and awe over God. We need to be careful of how we worship who he is. And we need to honor him in the way he calls us to honor. So church, how do you celebrate? How do you celebrate when things in life are going well? Do you take credit for yourself? Do you become discontent with how it doesn't match up to the way you hoped life would be? Or do you look to the God of celebration, the God who's provided all things, the God who gives us access, the God who gives us joy, and do you worship and celebrate him above all else? Church, that's what we're called to do. We're called to celebrate the Lord first and foremost and forever. That's what we will be doing in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for really the conviction of how little we celebrate. Lord, how often it is that we celebrate things of the world that are here today and gone tomorrow, and yet you've called us and shown us to celebrate you, to adore you, to praise you. So, Lord, would you grow our celebration muscle? Help us to rejoice in you, we pray. In your name, amen.